Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1. As we begin this morning, I'm working off of where we've been in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 20. The prophet says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." As we begin this holiday season, I'd like to introduce to you this morning this year's Christmas series entitled Heralding the Light. Hopefully these first two messages are going to prepare our heart for the Christmas program, The Light Has Come. But as we begin this morning, Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read the first five verses. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day." Probably not where you expected to go as we begin our Christmas story, but let's go ahead and pray and see how God weaves this all together for us today. When we talk about light, we also have to talk about darkness. The two go together. But to address them biblically, we dare not speak as though the two are equal, as though they're caught up in some eternal struggle for prominence, one over the other, as an equal and opposite force that brings balance to the universe, neither of which can ultimately know defeat. Instead, as we study this subject from a biblical perspective, we discover, kind of along with Sam Gamgee, in the very heart of Mordor, that no matter how large and powerful and terrifying the darkness becomes, its reach does have limits. Tolkien shares with us this insightful moment that brings hope both to the character and to the reader alike. He writes, "Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." Darkness cannot utterly destroy the light. In the end, light will stand victorious over all darkness. That's because God himself is light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Satan, on the other hand, a creature, not the creator, can only mimic God's light. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul writes, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." But here's the amazing thing, that we as God's people, who are also creatures, are not only called but enabled by God to reflect God's light. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 5. "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In fact, God's people will one day share in the very glory of God. We will share in that splendor that belongs solely to God as we reflect that splendor. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Colossians 1, 26 and 27. This is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has built you to be a glory reflector, not a glory generator. That was Satan's mistake. But a glory reflector of his very own beauty. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You were designed for beauty. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. My goal this morning is to show you from Scripture how it is that God's light is woven into his creation. God's light is woven into his creation, and it's woven in such a way that we might know our need of his revelation. So he shows us, if you will, along the way, glimpses of glory. That is, he gives us little windows where his transcendence breaks through and connects with the immanence that we know as creatures. But as we've talked several times, God's glory is his goodness, okay? So these glimpses of glory come along the lines of glimpses of God's goodness. And so the goodness that God has woven into creation is a means by which he reaches out and he touches our hearts and he draws us into a longing for more. And he doesn't do it in such a way that something inside this world can ever satisfy the longings that we have for this goodness. There has to be an inbreaking from outside the story. We have to have something of his revealedness. We have to have something of his revelation. That's where the Christmas story comes in. Everything we've longed for finds its fullness and culmination in Jesus Christ stepping inside the story, revealing the goodness of God, downloading the fullness of his goodness for us, but it's through that channel of Jesus by which we enter into the true glory of God. And everything else is just the tip of the iceberg. It's just the peak. It's just the showing of the top of everything that's loaded beneath the surface. What I want us to see as we work through this today, there's four ways in which these glimpses of glory prepare creation to receive his revelation. And the first is this: God's glory revealing goodness conditions the very order of his creation. And so when we read Genesis 1, interestingly, the first reality that we're confronted with in Scripture after a creating God and a formless, empty creation is darkness. Do you see that in verse 2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's the reality that we're introduced to at the very beginning of all of Scripture. There's stuff, heavens, earth, material. There's something outside of God, dependent on God, but something exists apart from God at this point. But that which exists apart from God exists apart from his light. It's darkness. It's there, but it dwells in the realm of darkness. This gives a categorical provision for darkness later on. Something existing outside of God, but existing outside of his glory. Three times in the book of Matthew, Jesus gives illustrations, he gives parables. and he speaks of a man being cast out into utter darkness or outer darkness. The away place from God and from his glory where something can exist, but apart from God, apart from his goodness. And every time that phrase, outer darkness, is used, it's always coupled with the phrase where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea of sorrow and pain. Darkness, a place of sorrow, a place of pain, a place of separateness from God. We see then into this dark setting that God's light requires a direct intervention of his grace. It requires the divine initiative. So verse 3, so God said, let there be light. And what happens? There is light simply because God said it. With one word, let there be light. God speaks and everything changes. But it wouldn't have changed had God not spoken. But because God speaks, everything changed. It takes on a new complexion. It has a whole new resonance, a whole new radiance, a whole new existence, a whole new reality, simply because God spoke. So as God accomplishes this, we see that light is particularly regarded by God to reflect his goodness. It's the first thing in Scripture that's judged by God and pronounced to be good. Verse 4, God saw the light. It's not like, oh, wow, couldn't see anything. There's light. Good. The idea is he evaluates. He holds it under the microscope. He holds it out at arm's length and says, yes, it passes the test. It's good. It's interesting. When we have all of creation, the very first thing that God says is good is light. It gives us a categorical place, a box. Guys, you have boxes. You think in boxes. Ladies think like spaghetti. Guys think with boxes. We have a box for goodness. Our box is light-shaped. Girls are like, that's not a box, that's more spaghetti. Okay, but we have this category in Scripture. When we're talking good, we're talking that which reveals the goodness of God. It brings to light God's goodness, light. The two go hand in hand. This light, then, is categorically set apart as distinct from darkness. End of verse 4. God saw the light that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Why would he do that? Why didn't he just leave 50 shades of gray? Well, there are shades, but what God does is he reveals his own character in this. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light and dark cannot commingle. And so as he calls his people out of darkness into his marvelous light, he says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? They don't commingle. There's not room for them in the same space. Either there is light or there is darkness. If you can see anything, it's because of the presence of light. God separates the light from the darkness. Like himself, creation is not a homogeneous whole. God, three in one. It's the reality that's ever existed in who God is. And as he creates something that has separation, distinctness. This prepares the way for the work that Jesus is going to do at the very end of the story. In separating light from darkness, sheep from goats, one to eternal glory, one to outer darkness. Do you see the categories that he's laying at the very beginning of this whole story? He's giving space for where the story goes. He's creating categories for us to think and operate in. That which bears God's light receives a name. The name is day. Way up in the middle of the story, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "You are children of the light, children of the day." You have the very characterization of that which bears light. You have the very characterization of that which is eternal brightness, revealing the goodness and glory and splendor and majesty and perfection and righteousness and holiness of God. You are of that category. On the flip side, darkness receives a name. The name it receives is night. In that same passage, Paul says, "We are not of the night. We're not of the darkness because we're of the light. We're of the day, not of the night." You can't fit both categories. Unlike Martin Luther, you cannot be both saint and sinner at the same time. You're one or the other. Now, you can be a sinning saint, but you are no longer a categorical sinner. You can be a sinner who does good, but never for God's glory, only to benefit self. You're in one category or another. This is how God works. We see then that God's light delineates the ordained boundaries of time. End of verse 4, end of verse 5. "And there was evening and there was morning, the first day." This throws us on our heads because we think of a day as starting in the morning, ending with the evening. "And there was morning, there was evening, the first day." God doesn't look at it that way. There was evening. Evening brings to conclusion what? Evening brings to conclusion the light of day. Okay? The first day doesn't end until the morning starts again, biblically. So, evening brings to conclusion the light. Morning begins the light. And caught up right in the middle of what God calls day is night, darkness. Why is that significant? Why is that ordering from very creation structure? Why is that significant? It's significant because the only way this story starts is because of God's initiative. Boom! He slams creation into existence. Light. The day starts with God. And it starts with the light. It starts with His goodness, His pronouncement of goodness. And then the middle of the day, the middle of the story, goes dark. And boy, does it go dark. We call it the fall. And for age upon age, we have darkness until in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ comes, born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And then we're told the day star has dawned. The darkness is being removed because the day has come, an eternal day. This story that God is writing begins in light, goes dark, ends in light. That's so important for us to get, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. That's the day. That's the story. That's the sequence that God is building into His creation. Listen, things started good. They go black, but in the end, light wins. That's the sequence. That's the story. And day after day after day after day after day after day after day, you're given a promise. But you can't see it because you look at it upside down. And you think your day starts with the morning, when in fact, the day ends with the morning beginning a brand new day. That's the promise that God builds right into creation itself. Interesting that this causes us then to wait and to watch for the morning. The psalmist says it in Psalm 130, verse 6, like a watchman, I'm waiting for the morning. I'm looking for it to happen. It's the same intensity with which the book of Revelation concludes. Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus speaks. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Surely, I'm coming soon. That's the anticipation that's woven into creation itself by the light and the sequencing of the light. So as God begins this story of creation, he begins to form creation with light, then he begins to fill creation with light. The forming of creation in 3 days begins with light. It begins with the moves on to the separation of the waters, and then the creation of the land and trees and so on and so forth. And then we have the filling, separation of the land. Then we have the lights in the heavens. Then we have the waters that swarm. And then we have the animals that fill up the land and so on. But interestingly, when God begins his work of forming, he begins with light. When he begins his work of filling, he begins with the lights. So down in verse 14, God said, day 4, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars also. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the night light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So as God fills up his creation with lights, we see that these give definition to space. There's an expanse called the heavens. It's dark. And God says, I want to fill that space with lights. And so he puts millions and billions and trillions of lights that give definition and sequence and distance, perspective to space. He says, I want them to give light on the earth. Jesus references this in John chapter 11, verse 9. He says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Aren't you thankful for light? There are some creatures who don't even have eyes. They live all of their life in the dark. Aren't you thankful we're not one of those creatures? Not even having an imagination for what light even is. Jesus says, I want you to know something about me. God says, I want you to know something about me. I'm going to give you eyes. And then in order to see, I'm going to give you lights. So that there's something defining space. And he says, I'm going to separate the light from the darkness. So he takes light and he concentrates it. Sun, moon, star, Betelgeuse, whatever the different stars' names, and he says he knows them all. He calls them all by name, and he put this one there, that one there, this and this one, so many, and he measured it all out with the breadth of his hand. What an amazing God! He didn't just go like a box of rice and flung it into the universe. He said, "I'm going to place this one here. I'm going to place this one there." And then he says, not only are they going to give definition to space, they're going to give definition to time. They're going to separate day from night. They're going to separate one day from another day. In fact, they're going to separate a group of days from another group of days called an entire month, called an entire year. I'm going to separate times within the year. Seasons. So when these celestial bodies get to a certain point, we'll have a vernal equinox, a spring equinox. We'll have a summer solstice. We'll have an autumnal equinox. We'll have a winter solstice. And these bodies, based on where they are located and our position to them, governs not only space, but time. He says, I'm providing visible signs through these things. Signs. The word sign is that which, when you see it, means something. So as God put the stars in the heavens, some have called it his celestial poetry, that he's written the story of creation even in the stars. To some degree, light is meant to function as a means of revelation. When we see the light, it's supposed to mean something. Not that we look to the stars and let the stars govern our story, but God says they're pointing to something. They're significant, significant. They're saying something. That's why Paul can say in the book of Romans, listen, from the very creation of the world, there is something understood about even the eternality of God as these points of light signify life beyond life as we know it. And so today, there's whole departments of defense given to search for life on other planets, life beyond life as we know it. Because we know there's something bigger than us out there. And the stars, in fact, signify that. Interestingly, he says, I will make two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Verse 18, to rule over day and night. Somehow, in some way, these bodies govern the fixed boundaries that are established and ordained by God. God has fixed 24 hours into every day. Why? Because that's the time that it takes for our world to turn and remove from the dark, remove from the light, and turn around and come back into the light. That's the way the world works. The sun comes up every single morning. Why? Because God has given the administration of his kingdom. He's worked in such a way that they exercise divine administrative authority on planet Earth. You cannot change the rotation of the world. You cannot change the orbit of the Earth. You cannot change seasons. You cannot do one blessed thing, other than Ben Franklin and make your clock jump one way or the other by 1 hour, right? But you can't change the way the world works. God said, I have made king sun and queen moon, and they will reign in their respective realms until the close of this creation. I've given it to them. It's theirs to govern, and it doesn't belong to you. This order then is directly arranged by God, and it cannot be undone, but it's meant to demonstrate God's faithfulness. Listen to Jeremiah 31, right after the new covenant. He says in verses 35 and 36, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. God says, don't even wish you could change things. Because the way things are guarantee the way things will be. I want you to know that my promise stands as sure as the sun, as sure as the moon, as sure as there's 24 hours on any given day. That's how you can know that I will keep my promise to you, period. Do you ever wonder if the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning? You wonder when it's going to come up. You don't wonder if it's going to come up. That's because the Son is like our God. And he says, don't you dare wonder if I'm going to come through. It's okay to wonder when I'm going to come through. But I've always come through in the past, and I will come through in the future. So as we look at how creation and light is woven into this, we see that light itself is meant to give order and structure to creation itself. We see, secondly, that God's glory revealing goodness governs the way that life is experienced within his creation. We're going to jump up to the book of Job. You don't have to go there because I'm going to draw from several different passages throughout the book. But basically, in the book of Job, we have a complaint. In chapter 3, he says, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor let light shine upon it. Instead, let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let thick darkness seize it. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. If it hopes for light, let it have none. You see how he's using the language of light and darkness? He says, I have been plunged into misery. And he's complaining in terms of, in categories of light and darkness. I once had light and blessing and goodness and warmth. Now I know darkness and distance and coldness and loneliness. So he asks this question in chapter 3, verse 20. Why? Why is light given to him who's in misery? Why is life given to the bitter in soul, the one who longs for death? I'm in darkness, I long for death. But God has somehow, for some reason, given me the light of life. And he equates the two. Interesting. This is very, very early in the whole revelation that's given to mankind. And as man begins to pick up and God begins to inscripturate this revelation from the outside, he does so in terms of light and darkness. This is how creation experiences life. And there's a reconciliation in the middle of the book, Job chapter 29, verses 2 through 5. He says, or this is a recollection. He says, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through the darkness. I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back in time and know the light and have the light and walk in the light rather than in the darkness. But then, at the end of this whole blessed book, we come down to chapter 38 and God begins to speak. And as he speaks into Job's darkness. Listen to what he says. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Darkens counsel. Let me ask you something, Job. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you caused the dawn to know its place? Answers, no, but you have. God, any light I've ever had has come from you. All the light I've ever had has come from you. But Job, I not only give light, but I also bring darkness. And that's where we're going to go next week. That God interjects darkness and he designs it into this creation so that the light shines all the brighter. But God has to speak into this darkness and grab hold of Job and say, listen, Job, you've known darkness before. Have you ever been able to bring light out of darkness? Have I ever been able to bring light out of your darkness? Job, I've done it before. I've done it, and I've done it, and I've done it, and I've done it, and I've done it. And don't you dare think I'm not going to do it again, Job. I promise. I'm God. You can rest in me. You can trust in me. I have a track record. Look at the days. Look at the nights. But look at the days. So as the book of Job begins to develop, we see that light is equated with goodness, and it's a metaphor that all that's desired in life. Job says in Job 30, verse 26, when I hoped for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came. Light and good, they're equal. They're the things that I long for. They're the things that I hope for. And when I didn't get light, I got darkness. When I got darkness, I also got evil. Those two have to go hand in hand. Darkness is equated with evil. And it's a metaphor for all that's feared. Job says, leave me alone that I may go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom and thick darkness, like a deep shadow without any order. I'm going to the belly of the chaos monster. He says, this is what I fear, this is what I dread, and this is where I'm going because I've lost all hope of light in my life. But not only is light equated with goodness, light is equated with life. It's because of his circumstances that Job's friends contend that he doesn't fit the category of the righteous. But Job does. He is a righteous man. He eschewed. He turned away from. He denied evil. And so Job says in Job 33, verses 28 through 30, he has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. My life shall look upon the light. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Light and goodness, light and life. Job says, these are the categories in which I'm thinking and banking and walking and hoping and praying and dying if I have to. But I know because there's a God, I will see the light. Wow. For not having very much revelation, he sure knows how to preach, doesn't he? Preaches to himself a lot better than I preach to myself. Darkness is equated with death, and it's the ultimate domain of the ungodly. He says in Job 24, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is the morning to them, and they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. The flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent. His lamp above him is put out. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. And there's no hope for that man. A lightless eternity, outer darkness, because he doesn't grab hold of the light. These are categories by which creation experiences life, goodness, light. But we come to a third way in which light is woven into the fabric of creation, and we see that God's glory revealing goodness provides security and guidance within this broken creation. See, light and darkness, good and evil, life and death, they're all part of a larger whole. They make up what we call a world view, right? A view on the world. And so early on in the story, we're told about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So in Genesis 2, we're told about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're told just a little bit farther in the story, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. He says, I'm placing before you good and evil, life and death. Good, life, they belong in the same category. Evil, death, they belong in the same category. Up in verse 19, blessing belongs in the same category as the good and life. The curse belongs in the category of death and evil. A little further in the story, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He uses these metaphors or these categories. He says, I sought to know wisdom and folly, wisdom belonging to the line of blessing, life, goodness, folly belonging to the other category. And then he says, to know light and darkness. These are the categories by which God wants us to understand the world. There's light and there's darkness. There's wisdom, there's folly. There's blessing, there's curse. There's good, there's evil. They're real. They're not subjective, though you can enter into them and experience them subjectively. They are, in fact, objective realities woven into the fabric of the universe. Wisdom, chokmah, lady wisdom, who's always on the move, always accomplishing God's goodness inside his world. That's the exciting thing. When we're dealing with light, we're dealing with that which is dynamic. It's moving. It's always on the move. It's penetrating, it's perpetrating, it's accomplishing God's good work in the world. Darkness is like an elephant in a corner. It's just there. But light is always on the move. And so as we look at what this looks like, we see that light is the source of blessing. It's the nature of wisdom. There's another tree in the garden besides the knowledge of good and evil. We're told of the tree of life, right? And we're told that in this garden, there's rivers that go out from this garden to the four different corners of the globe. And there's this outward progression, there's this cascading of life from the garden. You see the tree of life in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Interestingly, the next time we find the tree of life is in the book of Revelation, in the celestial city. We find the water of life in Eden, in the garden. We find the water of life in Revelation, in the celestial city. Life, springing forth from a tree, springing forth from the presence of God. So at the end of the story, again, life going out from the very throne room of God, from the throne, it presses out from the throne room to the threshold, to the temple, beyond, even going down, cascading to the salt sea, the Dead Sea, and creating life wherever it goes. What an amazing picture. But what about the middle of the story? Well, interestingly, in the middle of the wilderness, where there's no water, what does God tell Moses to do? Strike the rock. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, this rock is Jesus. The one who will be struck on a tree of life, and from him will flow a fountain of life forever. Moses, next time you come to that rock, you just speak to it, because that rock is only struck once, and it's the source forever of the river of life. What an amazing picture. But what does this have to do with light? Well, life shows up for God's people in the wilderness, in the desert, okay? Right here, where there's nothing. There's not even a Walmart there, okay? No Costco, no Sam's Club, no Wawa. This is bleak. You can't even get coffee here. This is wilderness. But it's in this place where God comes in Exodus chapter 5 and 25, and he says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell, so that I may dwell in their midst. Whoa, 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 whoa. You hear what just happened? At the beginning of the story, God tells Adam, get out from my presence. Go away from my blessing. You're moving out into darkness, away from light. At the end of the story, he says, come into my presence. I'm bringing you to the light. But in the middle of the story, he says, you know what? I'm going to come to you in the middle of your darkness. I'm going to be the light in your presence. So build this sanctuary. Build this tabernacle. Do it exactly as I show you. You must make it in this way. And then, at the end of Exodus chapter 40, when they do, he says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The light of God filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Oh, we can breathe again. The light has shined in the darkness. And because we have the light, we have the presence of God. We have the security of God. We have the promise of God. We have the provision of God. We have God. And when we have God, we have everything. How does he show that? Light. Is he still there? All they had to do was look. All they had to do was look. Wouldn't that be nice? Is God still? Oh, yeah. Right there. Forgot. Right? But God says, I want you to see. I want you to know. When you've got me, you've got everything you need. I promise. I promise you have everything you need. And God arrived with his life-giving blessing in the wilderness, in the wanderings of his people. And when he did, he manifested his presence in the light. This light, life-giving promise and presence of God is encapsulated in the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's why one of the pieces of furniture that God put in the tabernacle was a light stand, a lamp stand, 75 pounds of gold to create that lamp stand. But he wanted that to be set right across from the table of showbread, the place where God fellowshipped in a meal with his people. We're moving today toward a communion, a meal, a fellowship meal with God. Bread. We're doing so in the light of his presence. God says, I want you to know that this fellowship meal has my blessing, has my goodness, brings my life, and I want that to be symbolized by this menorah that brings light in darkness. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious. And this reality then ordered all of Jewish understanding of life, of community, of the kingdom. Eventually, it's not a tabernacle, it's a temple. It's not temporary, it's permanent. So long as you walk in the light. And we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. They didn't. The light came to them, and they walked away from the light. So God plunges them into darkness. But here's the last really significant point that must be made. There's more points that we could make. But the last point that must be made regarding to God weaving his light into creation is this. God's glory revealing goodness gives a joy and hope that point to life beyond this creation. Praise God, he gives security and his presence within this creation. But light is always meant to point us to life beyond this creation. So when Israel abandoned the light, they were plunged into darkness. They were taken away from the land, taken out of that place of blessing, brought 1,000 miles away to Babylon. And what happened in Babylon? Lo and behold, God shows up. And there by the channel Chebar, as Ezekiel is waiting, he hears God speaks, and he looks up, And he gives this amazing picture of this transparent, translucent platform above which or on which is seated a faceless figure who just radiates light, surrounded by this throne that has a rainbow, with beings that have different faces and wheels that turn, and this chariot or throne is mobile. It moves. It's not static. It doesn't stay in one place and wait for people who are in a mess and in darkness to come out of darkness into his marvelous light. He chases them down in their darkness. Praise God. He chases them down in their darkness. And so not in the wilderness now, but in exile, God shows up to be with his people. Again, it's the same picture that we get at the end of the story. Behold, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and we have this same sea of glass. We have this same rainbow like an emerald. We have lights and this undescribable figure with these four-faced creatures, the same faces that were on those cherubim that are told us in Ezekiel chapter 1. This is where the story's going. But as God shows up there in Babylon, he does so in a way that it's out of this world, like literally out of this world. And when John, writing from exile on the island of Patmos, is invited to listen in on God's revelation, he does so through a portal in the heavens. A door in heaven is opened. And he can see beyond what he can see. Because the light that God shines in always is meant to draw us outside of life as we know it. This is temporary. We're in the dark. We're in the middle of the story. The light has gone down, evening. We're waiting for the morning. And when morning shines, praise God, it's a totally different world. But that's what this Christmas story is all about. We get down to Luke 2. And you hear Linus reciting it. Or maybe Meredith or Cassie or Shane. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Right? All of a sudden, the world beyond the world breaks into the world. Angels from another realm, angels from the realms of glory, wing your flights or all the earth. That's what happened. They broke in. Boom! And when they did, boom! Light in darkness. Don't you love it? They showed up at night. That's the point. Light shows up in darkness. Remember way back in Genesis? They shall be signs. What do we get in Matthew chapter 2? We've got magi coming from the east, coming from Babylon. Have we been there before? The place of exile. And when they get to Jerusalem, what do they say? We saw his star, and we've come to worship him. Do you feel the tension of this story? Folks, this is what Jesus came for. Jesus is that light. Jake mentioned it earlier, John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. That life was the light of man. This is what Jesus came for. Jesus is the light. This is the story of Christmas. This is the story of the Christ. This is the story of creation. And this story is the story of a new creation. And that's why Jesus can say, listen, I am the light of the world. I'm calling you out of darkness into my marvelous light. God's light is woven into his creation that we might know our need of his revelation. He does so by giving us just glimpses of glory. So when you get these glimpses, and then you lose them, because we always do, okay, don't look back and say, where did the glory go? Ichabod, the glory has departed. Maybe I can lift it up and find it. Maybe I can listen to that record. Maybe I can look at those photos. Maybe I can talk to that friend. Maybe I can go back and find the glory. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. Those little points of glory were always meant to point you forward. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus again this Christmas. And then remember that Jesus came into this world to take you out of this world, to bring you into His world. That's why C.S. Lewis quote is so powerful. He says, I believe in Christianity, the light woven into the fabric of creation, the same way I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see the sun, but because by the sun I see everything else. Folks, that's the light that God has woven into this creation. And we have become heralds of the light. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Let's pray.